Welcome to the podcast for Green Hill Church. You can find out more information about Green Hill Church and how to take your next step with Jesus online at greenhillchurch.com.
Turn with me, if you have your scripture, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 22 this morning. While you're turning, as I mentioned, this date, some of you are going to remember and know exactly what took place on this day in history. It was October 15th, 2022. It was a Saturday in the fall. There was an epic battle happening on a football field. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. It was in the last second that a young man with his foot kicked a ball, and it sailed through the air, through two posts, and it won the victory for Tennessee over Alabama. Amen. And we can be dismissed. You know, it's interesting. That was an incredible game, right? If you remember that game, if you're a Tennessee fan or an Alabama fan, some of which who aren't here this morning, and I think they knew I was going to use this illustration today. But it was a moment for history, right? Like, there was a sense in which Tennessee had lost over and over and over again to Alabama, and there was just the specialness to the moment of that kick. 15 seconds left in the game, Alabama misses a field goal to go ahead, and Hendon Hooker drives the team down for the opportunity for the last second kick, and it was a terrible kick, but yet just enough to go through the uprights. Now, I don't know where you were when you were watching that game. I remember specifically I was on the sideline of a soccer field watching my son play soccer. Now, it was in those moments that all of us as parents turned away from the soccer field and turned to our cell phones to actually watch an important game happening. Now, there was a moment when that 15-second left kick by Alabama missed that all the parents erupted in cheer and excitement. And all the kids on the field stopped and said, "Nothing happened. What's going on? Why are we cheering?" We said, "Kids, just keep playing soccer. Don't worry about what we're doing over here on the side." And then a few minutes or a few seconds later, literally, the kick that won the game took place. But I remember, if you've ever watched a game that mattered and a game that was close, that was tight, that your heart races, doesn't it? You feel the angst and the anxiety and the unknown of what's going to happen. Even that moment when they got another kick, you know, in your mind, you're thinking, they're going to blow it, right? They're going to blow it. There's no way they're going to blow it. And then that ball leaves his foot and it starts sailing through the air, and you're just like, man, I just don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. You feel like the tension of the moment, and then it goes through, and then all of a sudden, all the crazy breaks loose, right? The crowd rushes the field, and the goalposts are being marched down the street and thrown in the river, and all this stuff is happening. Why? Because they won. It was over. And I would imagine that if you were to go back and watch that game as a fan of Tennessee, you wouldn't feel the same anxiousness. You wouldn't feel the same wonder of what's going to happen. Why? Because you know the victory had been won. Peter is writing to a people who were faced with hostility, as we learned last week. There's a sense in which the surroundings and the culture and everything was against them as believers in this new way in Jesus. As Christians, there was a sense in which they weren't sure what was going to happen to them. There was uncertainty. There was potentially even some despair. But as they faced oppressive persecution and suffering, Peter reminds them that they can press on, that they can live in this living hope that they have in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the victory has been one. Last week, Pastor Casey did a wonderful job helping us consider how we live out this hope when hope meets hostility. And he had just some incredible thoughts in that. But one of the verses that he read was in chapter 3, verses the end of 14 and end of 15. And Peter writes this. He says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but what? In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. But then he goes on and he makes this statement. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, as you live in this culture, in this society where there is hostility against you, you ought to live in such a way where it is demonstrable that people can see the hope in your life. And in seeing it, they need to come to you, or they will come to you and say, why in the world do you live like this? Why do you have this hope? And you need to be ready. You need to be prepared to give a defense, to give an answer, to give a reason for your hope. And Peter is saying, not only do you have this hope, you need to give a reason for this hope. And now what I think he's doing in these next verses is he is giving us the ability to know and to articulate what it is the reason and the defense for the hope that we have. How do we articulate this? What is the hope? And the hope is in this, that the victory has been won in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. We have victory. There is no uncertainty about it. It is done. And this is the message, this is the word that Peter has for people who are questioning what's going on. And then today for us in this world, how do we live in light of this hope? So let's read this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, and we'll finish the chapter this morning. It says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might," what? "Bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is eight persons, and he's talking about Noah and his family, those eight people, "were brought safely through the water. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Now, as you read this, you can see all three of these aspects: his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And we see the victory rooted in all three of these. Now, let me just be very clear, okay? On the front end of this. This passage, okay, is one of the most difficult passages to interpret in all of Scripture. All right? So let me just give you that on the front end. All right. So I know you're like, wow. All right. So we're gonna dive into it. We're gonna try to look at it and see what the Scripture says. But here's what I want us to do. Rather than really getting into the nitty-gritty, we just don't have enough time to handle all of the things within this. We're going to try and cover as much as we can, but what I want to do is kind of look at what is the thrust, what is it that he's trying to get at, and it's this, that the suffering of Jesus leads to the victory of Jesus, and in that, when we suffer, even if we suffer for Jesus, we indeed also will experience the victory of Jesus. We have victory because Jesus has victory. That is the thrust. That is the message of this passage. But I want to walk through it and then look at it, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension. So first is this. We need to understand the uniqueness of Jesus' death, the uniqueness of Christ's death. Notice what it says. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now, what he's doing when he says for Christ also suffered, he's connecting dots. He's tying in the context of what's happening. Remember last week when hope meets hostility, Peter is addressing the people who are suffering. And when Peter writes this, for Christ also suffered, he's using this word suffer. Now, some of your translations may say died right there. He's talking about the death of Christ. He is. But in that, he's not using the word death. He's using the word suffering. And if you go back, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, he uses this word suffering, talking about the Messiah, talking about Christ suffering on our behalf. And he's using this word to tie a connection between the suffering of the people and the suffering of Christ to say this: you aren't alone. Your suffering for Jesus does not mean that God is displeased with you. It does not mean that God has turned his back on you. Rather, Christ also suffered. So as a son or a daughter of Jesus, you are suffering. But know this, there is victory in his suffering. So the uniqueness of his suffering, his death, what is the uniqueness of it? The uniqueness is this. Notice he says, for Christ also suffered. And then what does he say? Once for sins. Underline that in your scripture. Jot it down in a notebook. Once for sins. Now notice this. For all of mankind, people have died, have they not? People die every day. It is part of the human experience. Death is a reality. Not only that, but during this time period in the Roman rule, there were lots of people who died on a cross. That is not unique to Jesus. The uniqueness of Jesus' death, as Peter is laying out for us, is this, that he died for sins, specifically. This is the uniqueness of Christ's death. He died for sins. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 6 speaks of something called a sin offering. And the language that Peter uses right here is very similar to the language in the Greek Old Testament that is used for sin offering. Notice what it says. He shall bring, talking about a person who has sinned, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. There had to be a sacrifice of an animal for the sin of the individual. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, when God gave Moses the law and said, if you are going to be my people, this is the uniqueness, the set-apartness, the holiness of how my people are to live their life. When he gave that law, there also had to be given something for when people broke that law. And that something was the sacrificial system. And if you go back and read, I mean, it's just a fascinating study to go and read about all the different sacrifices and offerings and all the things that had to be. And it was just, it's mind-boggling of all that they had to do. Exhausting. It's horrific. It's graphic. And the reason God put it in place was because he wanted to paint a picture, but then burn it into the minds of the individuals of the significance and the seriousness of their sin before a holy God. So literally, they would show up with this animal before the tabernacle, and they would place a hand on the head, and then they would slit the throat of the animal. And it was this picture of this sacrifice that the animal is dying in place of the individual for sin. But yet now Jesus comes along. And Peter describes his death. And he says that he died once for sin. You see, what's unique about the Old Testament and the sacrificial system is that it was continual. Day after day after day after day. Can you imagine what it was like? The smell in the air, the visible representation, the amount of blood that was shed, the amount of just time it took to go through this process. Why? Because people continually rebelled against God. And this is the system that was in place. But now all of a sudden, Jesus, the Son of God, shows up on the scene. And it says that he died once for sins. And it is not just died for sins, but notice, underline, circle this word once. He did it once It was finished. It was complete. The very death that Jesus died accomplished its purpose. And for that reason, that did not need to happen. Again, Jesus did not need to die, does not have to die over and over and over again as the animals did. Why? Because he was the perfect, spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. And he died for sins. You see, the animals couldn't solve the problem. They were simply just a symbolic demonstration and picture of what was to come, of the forgiveness of sins. But yet when Jesus died as the perfect spotless lamb, his death worked on our behalf. It accomplished what it set out to accomplish. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9. This is a beautiful passage. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." In other words, what he's saying, he's comparing what Christ did and what was happening in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was just a human being that was designated and set apart as the priest. And that priest would go before a tent made by hands, which was a symbolic picture and representation of the very presence of God. And so This is a picture of this, but yet when Christ comes, he is the perfect priest. He is the one who is unblemished, who is sinless. He is full of righteousness. He doesn't go into just a tent made by hands. He goes into the very presence of God on our behalf, right? So then verse 12, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves." In other words, he doesn't go with just an animal that's been sacrificed in that blood. He goes in, what does it say? With his very own blood. And he enters in on our behalf. "But by the means of his own blood, thus," listen, securing an eternal redemption. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ died for sin. Once. The uniqueness of Christ's death is powerful. But notice, he doesn't stop there. Listen, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." And then he goes on to say, "The righteous for the unrighteous." The righteous for the unrighteous. Some of you may have heard this theological term, substitutionary atonement. This is where one of the places we get that from in Scripture, that Christ is righteous, meaning he is sinless, he is perfect. This is why his sin sacrifice, why his death worked. That's why it was once. That's why it was for sin, because he was righteous. But what does it say? He died the righteous for the unrighteous. You and I, we're the unrighteous. We're the ones that are full of sin. There is none who are righteous, no, not one, none who seek after God, right? We are dead in our sin. We are set aside. We have no hope in life. There's a separation. But yet, the righteous dies for the unrighteous. Meaning this, he is our substitute. His death was in our place. How? Through faith. Through faith. I love this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 speaks of how the Son was sent to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, it means satisfaction, meaning that he himself satisfied all that was needed to be satisfied for our sins. In Isaiah chapter 53, it speaks of the suffering servant, which is kind of a foretelling of Jesus Christ being the suffering servant. And in that text, it says that he bore our sins. Meaning your sin that you commit, your rebellion against God, is God bore it on Christ. He took it upon himself. This is the picture of Jesus dying in your place as a substitute for you. His death is unique. Now, church, don't miss this. We often, in the familiarity of the fact that we know that Jesus died, we miss the significance of these truths. Jesus is not just some guy who was a great guy who just died on the cross for us. Rather, his death for us did something. It accomplished something. It accomplishes our righteousness. We are not righteous. He is righteous. But in faith, all of a sudden, his righteousness is imputed. It's transferred into us, to our account, so that we have righteousness before God. This is what Christ has done. This is the uniqueness of his death. But I want to move on. Notice number two is this, not just the uniqueness of Christ's death, but now the purpose of Christ's death and resurrection. Notice how he continues his thought. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, what? That he might. That word that gives purpose. He's about to unveil the reason, the purpose for why he died. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now that qualifying statement there, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, that's an important statement. Why? Because what it's saying is his death was real. He died in the flesh, meaning this, he didn't just swoon on the cross. He didn't just faint. He died. His flesh, his whole body, it was dead. It was no longer alive. He was gone. He was put in the grave. He was dead. But then he was made alive in the spirit. Right? Now, let me just be very clear. The rest of the verses that get complicated hinge on the interpretation of how you interpret what this little statement is right here. Okay? So, in other words, this. Some people interpret he died in the flesh and made alive in the spirit was that his body died, but his spirit never died, and his spirit was still alive. What I think Peter is getting at is the power of the resurrection, that his whole self was dead. In flesh, just as any human being dies, we fully die. But in the power of the Spirit, by the Spirit, he is raised to life fully, and in that has a resurrected, glorious body by the Spirit, and he is victorious in that. Right? So, why did he do this? It's very clear. The scripture is very clear, and this is powerful, and this is a defense for the hope that we have. What does he say? He did this so that he might, what? Bring you to God. Church, don't miss this. He died and he rose from the dead for the purpose to bring us to God. This is powerful. This is personal. It's so important to understand this, that his death brings about the ability for us to be in relationship with the Almighty God. The very one who speaks creation into existence. The one who said at the very beginning, let there be light, and there was. The one who created man, and he breathed life into his nostrils, and he comes to life. This God is who we can be close to. You see, when we hear this word, be brought near to God, some of you kind of had this moment, didn't you? You ever remember as a kid and your mom said, just wait till your dad gets home. And mom brings you to dad, right? There's a little bit of fear and trepidation here because you know that you have done wrong. Or maybe it's you're brought to the principal's office at school and you have kind of this image. And there's a lot of people who have this understanding of God and that, man, I don't want to be brought near to God because I'm fearful of God because I know my rebellion against God. But this is the power and the beauty of what Jesus did in point one, that his death was unique and that he died for sin. In other words, he took all the shame, all the guilt, all the punishment, everything that deserves for you, he took it upon himself so that the bringing near to God is not for punishment, not for chastisement, but rather for fellowship and intimacy and relationship with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, the God Almighty, to be close, to be intimate. And it's not just reserved, by the way, church, for heaven. It's reserved for now. That you might draw near to God. I was listening to something this week in just kind of preparation and thinking through this text, and he made such a great point, and he asked the question, how many of you want forgiveness of sins? And right, everybody wants forgiveness of sins. How many of you don't want to feel the shame and the guilt? Nobody wants to feel shame and guilt. How many of you want to have the brokenness removed from your life? Everybody wants the brokenness removed from your life. How many of you don't want to go to hell? I don't know anybody that wants to go to hell. Right? On and on and on. And then he said, but here's not the question. The purpose for us is not all of those things. Those are just benefits added. The purpose is that we're near to God. And he asked the question, how many of you long to be with God? Do you see the difference? It's personal. It's a fellowship. It's an intimacy. It's a relationship that God allows us to have with him. And by the way, church, unless we are near to God, we will not demonstrate and live out the hope of God in our lives. And so in Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, he brings us near to God. He remedies the brokenness and he allows for the possibility. And by the way, if we are brought near to God, that means we are far from God. You see this, right? The farness of God is the sin in our life. It separates us. Scripture is very clear about that. But can you imagine for a second? Picture this. Anything that is good in this world is because God is good. He is the giver of all things good. And anything that is not good is because it is not of God. So picture this, the separation from God, ultimate separation from God, where there is nothing, there is no good, is despair, it's hopelessness, it's brokenness, it's a bad place, is it not? But the closer we are with God, the more joy and the more hope and the more life that we experience. And church, I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who is not near God, who is far from God. If you are with them enough, you will be able to see in their face and see in their posture and see in their life that they are hopeless, that they are in despair, that they are in darkness. But praise be to God that he paved a way and he created a way to draw them near to himself. And church, he has given us as the church the task and the duty to be a part of that process of reconciling man to God and bringing them near to God through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. This is the hope that we have. This is the hope that we have. How do we have it? We have it in faith. Listen, how do we gain access to God? Romans 5:2, through him, Jesus, we have also obtained access by what? Faith. Faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:18, for through him, Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness in what? Access with confidence through our, what? Faith in him. It is faith in Jesus that we have access and closeness to God. Jesus brings us near to himself. So now we understand the uniqueness of his death. We understand the purpose of his resurrection. And now I want to spend a few minutes looking at the victory of Christ's ascension. Now, these next verses are complicated. Okay, let me just be very clear. And I'm going to stand on a giant named Martin Luther. This is what Martin Luther said. He said, a wonderful text is this. In a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. I stand with Martin Luther. Easy way out, isn't it? One scholar says that there are roughly 180 different exegetical combinations within these verses. Meaning this, when you look at the Greek and you look at all the different words and all the different ways, there are 180 different combinations of how you can connect dots that impact the interpretation of these verses. Okay? So just understand, we don't really know exactly what Peter means when he says that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. All right, well, let's look at it, though, and I want to give us a few options here to understand what Peter's getting at. So God being put, might bring us to God, being put in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Verse 18. Now, as I mentioned, how you interpret those few verses or those few words impacts how you interpret the rest. Okay? Some people interpret that he was dead in the body right? But still alive in the spirit, and in that, that impacts how he goes and proclaims in the prison. But if you interpret it as he was dead in the body, but in the spirit, means that he was made alive, fully resurrected, then that impacts as well how you interpret these next. Let me explain. He goes on, verse 19. In which, all right, so in which, in what? In the resurrected spirit, okay? So is that spirit just the spirit of Jesus while he's in the grave, or is this the resurrected fullness of Christ, all right? In which he went and proclaimed, all right, what did he proclaim? We don't know. It doesn't say. That word is herald. It's proclaiming a message. Now, sometimes people interpret that as proclaiming the good news, the gospel. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe a different message, okay? To the spirits in prison. Who are the spirits and where are they in prison? These are all the questions that this raises, okay? Verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So he's connecting dots back to Noah's time period, all right? While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, talking about Noah and his family, were brought safely through the water. What does he mean? Let me give you three options that most scholars say it's one of these three, okay? The first potential option is that Jesus went and preached in the spirit, okay? How you interpret verse 18 there, in the spirit, went and preached through Noah to the people who lived during Noah's time who were unbelievers. The ones who were kind of out there making fun of Noah while he's building the ark, they're rebelling against God, this, the unrighteousness. God is preaching through the spirit of Jesus, through Noah, to the people, right? And they weren't in prison then, but they're in prison now because of their unbelief in that time. You understand this, right? Now, that I think that's a good possible. Some different scholars hold to that, right? They're great people, love the Bible, hold to that. A couple of issues with that. One is it doesn't allow for verse 19 where it says where Jesus went, right? And it also interprets the verse 18 that his spirit, that it was just in spirit. It wasn't something that happened then, okay? Another option, option two, is that Jesus descended down into hell. So basically from the moment that he died on the cross till when he rose again on that third day, during that time period, Jesus in his spirit, who wasn't dead, his spirit was alive, goes down into hell. And there's really kind of a fork in the road with some options at this point. One option is that he went down there and all the believers from the Old Testament, they're kind of just hanging out, waiting for Jesus to have victory. He goes and he proclaims, hey, I won. And he grabs them and he brings them back, all right? He brings them with him in heaven, all right? That's an option that some people believe, right? Another one, right, is that he goes down there, he goes to in his spirit, and he preaches the gospel, giving the unbelievers of Noah's time another chance to respond to the good news and then be saved in that moment. Now, the issue with that is nowhere in Scripture do we see that people have the chance for salvation after death. Church, understand, Scripture is very clear. While you are on this earth is your chance to believe in Jesus for all of eternity. Trust in his death if you have not. This is your chance, right? So that's an option. Option three, okay? Option three takes a little bit different perspective of this. And what this perspective of is interpreting how you interpret the word spirits. Right? It doesn't say that he goes and preaches to people or the spirits of people, right? It says he goes and preaches or proclaims, excuse me, to spirits. Now, in the New Testament, most often when that word is used, it is actually referring to angels, not humans. When it's referring to humans, there is qualifying words with it to clarify that it's humans. And so, what one interpreter or one interpretation of this is that Jesus, in victory, after he has been raised by the Spirit in resurrection, goes to the prison where these evil angels are being held, and he proclaims to them, hey guys, you picked the wrong team. I've won. I'm victorious. Game, set, match. Ball goes through the field goal. It's over. It's done. I'm victorious. Now, this one, all right, if you're going to make me land somewhere, I'm going to land here today in this one, okay? Talk to me tomorrow. I might change my mind. But for the sake of today, I'm landing here, and here's why. If you zoom out, anytime that you have a complicated passage, it's important to look at the context and what's the thrust. What is Peter trying to communicate, right? Watch this. This is what Peter's trying to communicate. Look at verse 22, right? If you skip through that, verse 22, who has gone into heaven, right? So it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After that, verse 22, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. And by the way, the right hand of God is a position of authority. It's a position of power. It's a position reserved for Christ the Lord, okay? He's at the right hand of God. And then it says what? He's at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers being what? Subjected to him. That is a statement that is a key to interpret this, to say this is about the victory of Christ over death and all that is evil. Evil angels, evil powers, evil authorities, Satan himself. Christ has won the victory. It's over. Now you're like, help me understand this more. Let me give you some other references. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. It says, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released. And notice what it says, from his prison. This is the same word that Peter used when he says that he goes to the prison to proclaim. Another verse, Jude 6. Now, it's not Jude chapter 6, it's Jude 6, because there's one chapter in Jude. So it's verse 6, Jude verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. Sounds like prison, doesn't it? Under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. In other words, there's a reference to these angels who fell, if you will, or who rejected God. The evil angels are bound up and in prison and in chains, and Christ victoriously shows up and says, I have won. I have won. Now, there's many more complications in this text. Some of you are like, wait a minute, you skipped one. Let's go back to it. Verse 21, right? Baptism, which corresponds to this, what does it say? Saves you. Now you're like, wait a minute, this is a good Southern Baptist church. I thought baptism doesn't save you. I thought baptism was a symbol. It is. Listen, look what Peter says. He gives a clarifying statement. Baptism, which corresponds to this, we need to know what this is, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but what? As an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. What he's saying is, because he knows you're thinking it, right? So he gives this clarifying statement. Baptism in and of itself, yes, it washes you with water, but it in itself does not do anything to wash away any sin. It is just water out of a faucet. It is not about a statement that you make. It's not about a ritual that you go through. It has nothing to do with it. But what it does have to do with is an act of faith, trusting in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what he does is he ties it back to Noah and the flood. So he's talking about Noah and the flood, and all of a sudden it triggers in his mind this idea of baptism to bring it home in this idea of victory. Picture this. What is baptism? Baptism is submersion underwater. Baptizo literally means to be submerged. And if you think about what Noah's day and the people, rebellion against God, all of a sudden they're like, Noah, you're a fool. Noah, you're a fool. You're crazy. Why are you building this boat? And what do you mean God's going to judge us for our sin? All this is happening. And then all of a sudden the rains begin to come. The waters begin to rise. And it's graphic, but picture for a second. Those rebellious people who said no to God, as they become, watch this, submerged underwater before they perish. What's going through their mind? I am a rebellious sinner before a living God. It's proof. And they are submerged underwater as a judgment against their rebellion against God. Baptism corresponds to this. When we partake the element or the ordinance of baptism, When you go underwater, the submersion of water is a picture of the judgment of God against your sin. You are dead in your sin. But here's the power of what he says, that it is an appeal to God for a good conscience based upon what? What does it say? Based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the power of the baptism, the symbolic picture, is not that the pastor holds you underwater, right? The power is that because Jesus went to the grave and he conquered death, he died once for sins, and in that he rose from the dead victorious, and in that we too, when we have faith, when we plead to God based on his resurrection and his life, we are raised out of judgment. We are saved as those few were saved. And what this is a picture of is that in the future judgment, if you will, when the rains come, we can know for sure because of what God did for Noah and what God did for Jesus and what God will do for us, we are victorious in the new life that we have in Christ. Listen, baptism is not a ticket into heaven. But I would articulate this to you this morning. Baptism is a picture demonstrated of the faith that you do have in Jesus Christ. And if you authentically believe in Jesus for salvation, then why would you not walk in obedience to the very picture of what he has done inwardly in your life for you? See, this is the picture. Let me tie all this together. Here you have a people who are struggling. They are a minority and a majority who are hostile against them. And they're looking out and they're saying, God, where are you in this? Why is this oppression happening? There's evil all around me. How do we live this out? Peter says, you have a living hope. Be ready to give a reason for that hope. And now he says, hey, you remember there was a guy named Noah? There were eight who were righteous before me in a world of utter evil and darkness. I took care of them. I'm going to take care of you. Walk in righteousness. Trust in me. Why? Not because you're good, not because it's all going to work out just fine. Trust in me. Why? Because I am victorious. By the way, I conquered the grave. And by the way, I went and proclaimed to every evil, darkness, angel, power, demon that I have won the victory. Therefore, you will win the victory in me. Trust in me. As I started looking at the calendar and looking at this passage, I got really excited because we had actually months and months and months ago scheduled today be the day for communion. How fitting as we look about the uniqueness of Christ. And how fitting as we look at the purpose of his death and resurrection. And how fitting we look at the victory of Jesus and what that means is the day that we remember through the ordinance of Lord's Supper of what he has done. Scripture is very clear that when we partake in the Lord's Supper that we need to take assessment of our own life. Right now, I just want to invite you to do that. Would you bow your heads with me? And here's the question that I would ask of you. Jesus did not just die to offer you a religion to follow. He did not just die and rise from the dead and ascend to the right hand of the Father to give you a list of rules to obey. He died and rose from the grave and sits at the right hand of God to draw you near to him for intimate relationship with the Heavenly Father for now and all of eternity. Can I just be honest? There's some who've fallen to the trap of what I would just call religious church going. You understand that just coming to church does not get you into heaven. Having a relationship through Jesus Christ with God Almighty, having been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, that is what saves you. So right now, while you're reflecting, before we partake in the elements, just do an assessment. Is my faith real? Is my faith in Jesus and the special, unique work of what he did on the cross, or is it in some work-based, church-going religion that maybe you've grown up with? Father, I pray right now, Lord, as we partake of this communion, Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus made, that he suffered once and for all for sins, that he was made alive by the Spirit, resurrected, and he claims victory over all. And in that, Lord, we place faith. Jesus is our substitute. We thank you for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. If this morning you are a believer in Jesus Christ, saved by the blood of Jesus, I invite you to partake and participate in communion. The scripture says that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Be very careful, but the bottom of the dispenser, if you want to open it and remove the bread. Scripture says that this is the body of Christ symbolically that was broken for you. The scripture says this, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, Jesus took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The scripture talks about where there is no shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And Jesus became the sin offering on our behalf once and for all. Do this in remembrance of me. As we finish, I'm going to respond in song, but I want to finish with this quote. Pastor Tim Keller is just a prominent pastor in the U.S., incredible theologian, great influence of mine and many others of the books he's read. He recently passed away. As I was studying for this sermon this morning, I came across this quote that he said, and I felt like it just ties everything up really, really well. He said this: "If you know you're saved by Christ's work alone, you have great confidence. But it is not self-confidence in your own works. Rather, it is Christ's confidence in his death. You face the day, even the day of your death, saying to the world, 'I have Christ.' His death means that when God looks at me, he sees his beautiful child. World, I need nothing from you, and you can take nothing from me. I have Christ." One of the last words that he said before he died was, "I'm ready to see Jesus." Are you ready to see Jesus? He is victorious. He is at the right hand of God, and he died to draw you near to God. Let's stand, let's sing.
Thanks for listening to the podcast for Green Hill Church. For more information about Green Hill Church, go to greenhillchurch.com. Thanks for listening.